Me now.
Good.
I think the Rolling Stones were onto something when they wrote the song Satisfaction. I can't get no satisfaction, he says. When I'm driving in my car and that man comes on the radio, he's telling me more and more about some useless information supposed to fire my imagination. I can't get no satisfaction. When I'm watching my TV and that man comes on to tell me how white my shirts can be, I can't get no satisfaction. Because I try, and I try, and I try, and I try. I can't get no, 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 no. Why is satisfaction so hard to find in this life? Why is it so hard to find that we write songs like this? And why do we resonate with songs like this, especially in America, where we have an overabundance of almost everything that you can imagine? And why is it that even when we do find satisfaction in this world, it doesn't seem quite as satisfying as we had hoped? Well, maybe it's because we're not designed to find our ultimate satisfaction in consumer spending and the indulgence of our appetites. Maybe it's because we don't even know what to want in the first place. In Isaiah 55, God invites us to satisfaction in Jesus by repentance from sin for the gift of new life. That's the point of the chapter, I think. God invites us to satisfaction in Jesus by repentance from sin for the gift of new life. And so I want to look at that statement and Isaiah's point from it in three stages. One, the invitation in chapters 55, 1 through 5, and then the repentance in verses 6 through 9, and the new life in verses 10 through 13. So God invites us to satisfaction in Jesus by repentance from sin for the gift of new life. And we see the invitation in verses 1 through 5, the repentance in verses 6 through 9, and the new life in verses 10 through 13. So please stand with me to honor the public reading of God's Word as I read Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55, starting in verse 1. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without price, and without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you, because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all of the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress, Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle, and it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Please be seated. So first, the invitation, Isaiah 55, 1 through 5. And the first thing that we see about this invitation is that it's universal. God says, come four times in verse 1 and once again in verse 3. And here in verse 1, the emphasis is on who's getting the invitation. Come, everyone who thirsts. It's universal. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what you've done or how good you think you are or how bad you think you are. The only condition is that you're thirsty. But of course, Isaiah is not talking about literal thirst or literal physical water. Isaiah has already used water in this book as an image of God's Spirit. He says in chapter 44, verse 3, I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. And then, in the very next line in Isaiah 44, 3, he explains what he means by pouring out water on the thirsty land. I will pour my Spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. Or further back in chapter 5, verse 13, my people go into exile for lack of knowledge. Their honored men go hungry and their multitude is parched with thirst. That's thirst for knowledge of God and His Word. It's a spiritual appetite that's going unsatisfied. And so when Isaiah talks about being thirsty here in chapter 55, he's talking about a spiritual appetite for the Spirit of the living God to come into our hearts and to satisfy us. And the invitation is indiscriminate. He gives it to everybody. Whoever you are, wherever you're from, whatever you've done wrong, however you've failed God or other people, God invites everyone who thirsts for spiritual satisfaction to come to Him. And in verse 3, the invitation is, incline your ear and come to me here that your soul may live. So God Himself is the source and fountainhead of His own Spirit, and He invites everybody who's thirsty to come to Him personally, to drink in His Spirit by listening to His Word in the Bible. Hear me, He says. This is also a free invitation. It's offered in verse 1 to he who has no money. No money. So you don't need money to accept this invitation. And yet, the very next words are kind of perplexing. He who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. So accepting the invitation doesn't cost us anything. And even buying this wine and milk are not going to cost us anything, because we don't have to have money, but we still have to buy it. We buy it, but without money or without price. So evidently, our money is no good to God. Our currency doesn't spend in His economy. In God's economics, your good works are worthless pieces of paper. They don't spend. Your good works can't buy you this satisfaction. So again, there is a price, but the price can't be paid with the currency of your own works. There has to be another currency then, doesn't there? If you're still buying, then something's being given to the one who's selling. And the currency, of course, is the life and death and blood of the suffering servant from Isaiah 53. Isaiah's already hinted at this in working up to Isaiah 53. In Isaiah 52, verse 3, you shall be redeemed without money. Your freedom is going to be bought without money. And the price is the blood of Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, purchasing our pardon and satisfaction on Calvary's tree. And so the invitation then is free to us, but it's still costly, because it was purchased with the currency of Jesus' blood. And notice too, there's a richness to what's purchased. It's not just water, it's wine and milk. There's a richness to it. Satisfaction. So this is an invitation that's universal, it's free, and it's an invitation to satisfaction. And in verse 2, Isaiah invites us to reflect on why we work for what we buy. He's basically telling us, you have not up to this point been a wise consumer. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. And Isaiah apparently sees us as gullible consumers of religious junk. He's basically saying, look, man, you're spending your money on Cheetos. There's nothing good for you in that food. Nothing. If you're a non-Christian and you're listening to this sermon, listen to what Isaiah is saying to you. You bend over backwards to build worldviews that exclude God. Only to feel like committing suicide because godless worldviews are void of deep meanings and objective standards to guide you and to satisfy you. You exhaust yourself trying to prove your independence from God, but when you try to live out that independence in real life, it kills your soul and it empties your life of its richest significance. So you're pulling out all the stops to enjoy all the immorality you can, yet it leaves you empty and broken and thirsting for real intimacy and hungry for meaning. Or maybe you're more moral than all that, but you're just working all week for empty leisure or pleasure and for escape from reality, for private insulation from everybody else so that you don't have to deal with anybody else's problems but your own. And yet, what do you have to show for that? What's your heart trying to buy, friend? What are you trying to buy? Whatever it is it really worth what you're paying? Is it worth missing out on the satisfaction that God offers you in Jesus Christ? Jesus tells the crowd in John 6 that was just read earlier that He Himself is the bread of life. You eat from Him and you won't ever be hungry anymore. And He tells the woman at the well that she should ask Him for living water, and that the water that I give will become in you a spring of water welling up to eternal life. That's what Jesus is offering. That's what Isaiah is offering. That's what God is offering through Isaiah. And as you notice there in Isaiah 55:3, that the line, "Hear that your soul may live." Hear that your soul may live. What does that assume about your soul? It's not alive. You're not living until you've accepted this invitation. Or that the soul will soon be dead if the invitation is not heeded. But God wants your soul to live. And He takes much more delight in saving souls than condemning them. That's why He's issuing this invitation. But there's a catch. You have to realize and accept and agree that if you're not repenting of your sins and believing in Jesus Christ, then you are a dead man walking. You're not really alive. You're physically alive, but you're spiritually dead, unresponsive to God, unable to please Him, unable to respond to Him. The New Testament calls it being dead in your sins. You're, again, physically alive, but unresponsive to God, powerless against your sin, and headed for hell as a result, as a consequence. That's why God says through Isaiah, "Hear that your soul may live. Hear the word of the gospel. Hear the good news that even though we've sinned so horribly against God as our holy creator and our righteous judge, God has sent Jesus to live the sinless life that we should have lived and to die the death that we deserve, so that if we turn from our sins and trust in Jesus' blood and righteousness, we can have new life in Jesus and be reconciled to the God who is our judge." This invitation is also to commitment in verses 3 through 4. God's invitation is to a committed relationship. Look there in verse 3. "I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David." So Isaiah originally was speaking to Judah, the southern kingdom, that God would soon kick out of the promised land because of their sin and idolatry. God had made a covenant with King David in 2 Samuel 7 that He would always have a man from his line, one of his descendants, a son, a grandson, a great-grandson, on the throne in Jerusalem. That was God's promise to David. And yet the exile was seeming to threaten that promise. Isaiah's preaching of an exile, of Judah getting kicked out of the land in about 100 years from then,
seem to raise the question, well then what about God's covenant with David? I mean, is that no good? Is he not going to make good on that? But here, God says that even though Judah and all of its people were going to be shipped off to Babylon, even though Judah had botched their relationship with God because of their sin, God would still let his people benefit from his commitment to David. Isaiah is saying, I know that everything I've said up to this point seems to call into question God's faithfulness because it puts you in exile out of the promised land under God's punishment. But God is going to be faithful to his promise to David. And notice that David was a witness for the peoples, which again raises the question, well, what is he a witness of? What's he witnessing to? He was a witness to the fact that there was a greater David coming. There was a greater king coming. David was a pointer. He was what theologians call a type. His life was an announcement that a greater king is going to come and rule over a greater kingdom. It was a picture, it was an illustration of a greater leader, a greater commander. And Isaiah had already hinted at this in Isaiah 9:7. Unto us a child is born, a son is given. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it forevermore. Another David is coming. In spite of Judah's disobedience. And the blessings promised to David are going to be expanded to the rest of God's people. But all of this would have been very confusing to an ancient Jew who was facing the prospect or in the middle of the experience of exile. And you see that confusion in a psalm like Psalm 89. You don't have to turn there now. But Psalm 89 rehearses God's history with his people, his faithfulness and their unfaithfulness. And it rehearses that history in terms of David. So it starts out, Psalm 89:3, noting to God, you have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. And he goes through some of the history of Israel and comes back to that idea of David. And in Psalm 89:20, I have found David, my servant, with my holy oil, I have anointed him. And again in 89:35, once for all, I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever, his throne as long as the sun shall be before me. And yet the rest of the psalm after that point in Psalm 89:35, the rest of the psalm recounts the downfall of Judah. And their descent into sin and the invasion of Jerusalem, which seems to call into question God's faithfulness to his covenant with David. Because that's where David lived, Jerusalem, the capital. That's where the palace was, that's where the temple was. And so the whole Psalm 89 ends in Psalm 89:49 with the psalmist asking, Lord, where is your steadfast love of old, which by your faithfulness you swore to David? Where is it now? And Isaiah is saying, almost as if in response to the confusion of that psalm, is coming back. God's faithfulness is coming back. It's not going to be gone forever. Question is, how? How is it going to come back? When will it come back? Does it come with a reestablishment of a political kingdom for ethnic Israel? That's not how the New Testament writers put it. It comes in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In fact, Paul quotes Isaiah 55 verse 3 in Acts 13:34. And applies it to Jesus. I do want you to turn to Acts 13. Because it's really important for us to see how the New Testament writers use the Old Testament. You can learn a ton about your Old Testament from looking at how the apostles interpreted it. And how they used it. And what points they were making when they quoted the Old Testament. So Acts 13, Paul says, starting in Acts 13:32, he's been teaching his listeners about Jesus' resurrection. And in Acts 13:32, he says, "And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all of Israel, this, his promise, he has fulfilled to us, their children." How? "By raising Jesus." That's a good argument for Jesus being the yes of all of God's promises in the Old Testament. And then we get verse 34. And at verse 34, he's now trying to give you extra proof from the Old Testament that Jesus would be raised from the dead, or that this is where the history of Israel was going to culminate. This is where it was all going. "And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David,' Isaiah 55:3. What was the holy and sure blessing of David? It was a man on the throne of his kingdom forever. What is Paul saying? He's saying Jesus rose to sit on that same throne in heaven forever, to be the one singular descendant of David that would reign world without end. That's what he's saying. Jesus is the one who got all of the holy and sure blessings of David. That is, he's the one who sits on David's throne forever in resurrection life. And it's as we identify with Jesus in his resurrection by faith in his death and by repentance from our sins that he shares those blessings with us. See, you don't get the blessings of the resurrection life without faith in Jesus' death and resurrection and repentance towards him. I was at a funeral yesterday, and the preacher did a great job of emphasizing the fact that when you're at a funeral, almost the universal assumption is, and the universal way that other people will comfort each other is, well, at least he's in a better place. Are you sure about that? Was his faith in Jesus Christ? Does he believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the kingship of Jesus Christ at God's right hand on the throne of the universe? Or was he hedging his bets? See, you get the holy and true blessings of David and eternal life at God's right hand with Jesus by being united to Jesus through faith in his death and resurrection as the adequate payment for our sins, and through repentance from our sins. This invitation is also to expansion. The logic of verses 4 through 5 is this: just as God has made David a witness and leader to the people, so now God will make Israel a witness and leader for the nations. So just as God glorified David over Israel, so God will glorify Israel over the nations. But again, when we see how the apostles of Jesus interpret this, the fulfillment looks a little bit different. Peter preaches Acts 3 that this glory and this influence over the nations is really for Jesus as the true obedient servant of God that national Israel actually failed to be. So Acts 3:13, "The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus." God did for Jesus what God was promising to do here for Israel in 55:5. "He has glorified you." Ultimately, that glorification is the glorification of Jesus in his resurrection and ascension to the right hand of the Father to rule over the nations. And Isaiah himself was getting at this same thing in Isaiah 52:12. "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up, and shall be exalted, as many were astonished at you. So shall he sprinkle many nations." Many nations. So this is a really good example of what Paul means in Galatians 3:16 when he says the promises, like this one in Isaiah 55, were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say unto offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. Jesus is the heir to all the promises of God, including this one in Isaiah 55. All the promises of God are yes in him, 2 Corinthians 1:20. And so this is an example of what that looks like. And so this covenant then is for Israel, but only insofar as the Messiah himself comes from Israel, because he is the one whom all the on whom all the promises terminate. All the promises are moving towards him as the ultimate heir. He inherits those. And yet through him, the promises expand out, not only to believing ethnic Israel, but to believing ethnic everybody. Everyone who believes in Jesus becomes an adopted heir of all these promises to Jesus. Everybody who will ever repent of their sins and believe in Christ. Now, where did the apostles get that kind of idea? It's one thing, maybe, depending on your view of Scripture, to quote Paul and Peter saying these things. But you could raise the question, where did Paul and Peter get that stuff? How did they learn to interpret the Old Testament like that? Are they just vamping? Are they playing fast and loose with the text? Who'd they learn that from? Where'd they get their hermeneutic, their interpretation of Scripture? Well, a good case could be made that they got it straight from Jesus. After all, Jesus understood the invitation of Isaiah 55 in exactly this way. If you turn to John 7:37, Jesus says at the end of the great feast, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Jesus knows his Old Testament better than you and I know our Old Testament. And a lot of the Jews back then knew their Old Testaments way better than we know ours too. And so when he uses words like thirst and come to me in the same sentence, he's reminding people of a certain passage of Scripture that we've just read this morning. And he's saying, hey, look at this. Look at what I'm doing. Listen to what I'm saying. Look at what I'm fulfilling. You hear me? You catching this? This is Isaiah 55. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Very hard to think that he did not have Isaiah 55 in mind when he said that. And understand the implication, by the way. Jesus is taking God's invitation in Isaiah 55:3, come to me, and he's putting it on his own lips in John 7, let him come to me. If that's not a claim to divinity, I don't know what is. That's got to count. I mean, Jesus doesn't just say, thus says the Lord, come to me, as if me meant the Lord, and there was a separation between Jesus and the Lord. He says, come to me. Jesus thinks of himself as God. He is God. And this is the same invitation that closes the whole Bible in Revelation 22:17. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who desires to take the water of life without price. There's a lot of common words between that verse and Isaiah 55. Three times an invitation to come, and there's no reference to Isaiah 55. That's a little too hard to believe. So there's this invitation to come for satisfaction in Jesus through repentance and new life. And now we get to the repentance in verses 6 through 9. And this repentance is urgent. Isaiah doesn't just say in verse 6, seek the Lord. He does say that, but he also says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. There's an expiration date on this invitation. This does not last forever. You should not wait. You should not procrastinate your RSVP. You should get it in before it's too late. And there's a condition. It's a free invitation. It costs you nothing. You can't earn it. You can't buy it. But you do have to respond. And the commanded response is repentance. Repentance. Here in verses 6 through 7, we see the two connected aspects of repentance: turning to God and turning from sin. So repentance begins by turning from seeking self and pleasure to seeking God for His wisdom and mercy and the pleasures that are at His right hand forever. So repentance is really one single fluid motion. It's incomplete repentance if you're not both turning from sin to God. You can't turn to God in a saving way without turning from your sin, and you can't turn from your sin in a saving way without turning to God. And both of them are damning mistakes. If you try to turn to God without turning from your sin, He will ask you, why are you not holy then? If you're turning to me, I'm a holy God. So since you haven't turned from your sin, you evidently don't know what kind of God I am or the kind of worship that I demand. But if you do the other thing, if you try to turn from your sin without turning to God, He's going to ask you, well, wait a minute, what do you think? Your repentance can save you? You think your repentance can be good enough for me? Your repentance will never be perfect enough to save you. You will never have a righteousness that is not somehow tainted. There's always a fly in the ointment in your righteousness. Always. He demands perfect righteousness. So you have to turn not only from the sins that you understand to be sins. I wish that fly would go away. But you also have to turn, excuse me, from relying on your righteousness. That's a sin too. You have to turn from trying to impress God that you're so good. And that's why turning from your sin without turning to God will damn you. Because your turn is never good enough. You see? It's never complete enough on its own. It has to have Jesus' righteousness standing it up and giving it perseverance and giving it actual credibility. But of course, this is all very ironic when you're a sinner, because when you're a sinner, God's angry with you. And yet at the same time, His anger can only be satisfied if you quit running from Him and start running to Him, the very God who's angry with you. We understand that what we're asking you to do is odd and scary. Turn to the God who is angry at you. Yeah, right. You got it. Do that, God says. But the way that you do that is by agreeing with Him that you are a sinner in need of His mercy and grace, and then leaving your sin behind. You got to always respond kindly to that kind of turn to Him. You can't turn to Him and be accusing Him and saying, hey, this isn't fair, you haven't treated me rightly, or your standards are too hard, or I can't live up to that, or how can you expect this or that or the other from me? Now that's not turning to God. Turning to God is saying, God, I've got my hand in my hat. It's all my fault. My sin is my fault, and my slavery to my sin is my fault. I've done all of this to myself. It's not your fault. Your law is good. You demand everything that is right, and I can't give you any of it, and it's all my fault. You turn to Him like that, and you will see His face shine on you. Because He's a God who is slow to anger, and He's abounding in mercy and loving kindness to those who fear Him. And this repentance should be decisive. That's the import of verse 7. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. So there's a forsaking that's going on, and there's two aspects of this same turn from sin. So it's not only that we turn from our sin and to God, we also turn from both the actions and the thoughts of our wickedness. So repentance is not just behavior modification. This is not just getting on the spiritual equivalent of Weight Watchers. Your heart has to change. It's a change of mind about everything. It's a change of mind about God, about Jesus, about self, about sin, about the world, about my place in the world, about my priorities, about heaven and hell, and my whole worldview, my whole idea of how the world works and fits together. Repentance, then, is forsaking sin, both in my behavior and in my thoughts. It's taking God's side against it and running in a different direction. It's leaving it behind, leaving it for dead, even in your thoughts. And yet leaving sin for dead in the thoughts leads to a new lifestyle. In the Bible, there's only two ways to live, two roads to walk, two paths to follow. There's your own way, and then there's the way of the Lord. That's it. You can talk about all the world religions and all their supposed differences all you want to, but in God's eyes, there's your way and His way. And that's it. There's the way of sin that leads to death, and there's the way out of sin, the Exodus way that leads to life. There's the way of rationalizing your way and thinking your way and assuming your way up to God. And there's revelation and relying on God to reveal Himself to you, so that you can quit guessing. And happily, this repentance is very promising for the future. It's very promising. Isaiah says in verse 7, "Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." You see, the fear, everybody's fear in repenting is that we'll repent and we'll have our hat in our hand and we'll humble ourselves before God and He won't understand, or He won't forgive, or that we will turn to the Lord and that the Lord will only punish us further. But that's not what Isaiah is saying here. Isaiah is saying, I know that it seems like that. I know that it feels like that. I know that my promise of judgment and all this stuff about exile is scary. But if you return to the Lord, He will abundantly pardon, even in the midst of exile. So repentance is sure to be met with God's compassion and abundant pardon. This is how God introduces Himself in the Bible. Exodus 34:6, when Moses wants to see the glory of God, He shows him, and one of the things that He says is, the Lord is a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. That's the part of God that a repentant sinner can expect. But you've got to be a repentant sinner. Hiding your sin is not the way to be reconciled to God. You can't deceive Him. Nothing's hidden from Him. Coming clean to God about your sin is not going to tell Him something about yourself that He doesn't already know. He already knows. And He knows that you're hiding it from Him. Stop. Stop hiding it. You're not hiding anything from the Lord. You're not hiding anything. If you're a parent, you know exactly what this is like. When your kids try to hide stuff from you, they try to hide a little piece of candy or a toy or something you said that they couldn't have. And they never find very good hiding places, do they? You've got to come on it. And of course, God is God. He's omniscient. He knows. He knows. So bring it to Him in repentance. And hide yourself in the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace. That's the cross of Christ. By His knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and He shall bear their iniquities. So that's both the perfect life of Jesus credited to our account by faith in Him, and His death offered to atone for our sins. And we connect ourselves to that atoning death and justifying righteousness by a faith that repents, that turns from sin to God, as we find Him in Christ, crushed for our sins and raised for our justification. And this repentance is necessary. You cannot do without it. You can't get to heaven without it. You can't be reconciled to God without it. You can't avoid hell without it. And you can't please God without it. Verses 7 and 8 have in common the words thoughts and ways. Thoughts and ways. But they're different thoughts and ways, aren't they? We have to repent and turn from our thoughts and ways, in verse 7, precisely because our thoughts and ways are not God's thoughts and ways, in verse 8. That's really important. You won't reason yourself up to the way that God really is. That's part of what Isaiah is saying here. You had better not assume that God is how you naturally think of Him to be. If you do that, that will land you in hell. Because God's not like what you assumed He was. He's not like you. He's holier than you. He's more righteous than you. He's a much more inflexible judge than you would be. And He knows more sin in your heart than even you know. He doesn't wink at sin like you and I wink at it in our own lives or even in the lives of others. He doesn't excuse anything. He's not that kind of God. He's holy. We don't think of Him rightly. Why is that? Why don't we think of Him rightly? I mean, after all, He created us, right? If God created us and we don't think about Him rightly, did He somehow miss connecting some wire when He was creating us? No. We burned all our wires out, sinning. We turned away from Him. And our sin has now tainted every part of us, our minds and our affections and our inclinations, everything short-circuiting in our brain. We don't think rightly about the world or how God relates to it, or ourselves, or how we relate to God, or how He relates to us. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately, desperately sick. Who can understand it? And so one writer said, we come to the Lord as we are, but not to stay as we are. You have to repent. You come as you are. You don't earn your way. You don't buy this water and this satisfaction with your own righteousness. You come as you are, but you don't stay as you are. And it's counterintuitive. The contrast between verses 7 and 8 is not just between the thoughts that we should forsake and the thoughts that God thinks. That is the main contrast there, I think. But in context, verse 8 means more than God's ways are higher than ours because He's infinite and we're finite. It does mean that, too. But there's more to it than that. The context of verse 8 is the invitation to return and repent because God will abundantly pardon those who do. So when God says that His thoughts are not ours and His ways are higher than ours, part of what He means is that He is a forgiving God beyond anything we would have ever expected or imagined. He's telling you, I know you're guilty, and I know I'm angry about your guilt, and I'm still telling you to come to Me for forgiveness, because I'll forgive you if you repent. And that is what's counterintuitive. That's what we can hardly bring ourselves to believe. If you're really honest with yourself about your sin, if you really know what you've done, if you know the depth of your sin and how much it really offends a holy God, then when God says and invites you, come here, come clean with Me and I will pardon you, you will say, really? Me? It will be almost too much for you to believe. And that's why He encourages us, look, My ways are different. I'm not just a condemning God. I do condemn the unrepentant, but I'm forgiving. I don't treat those who sin against Me like you treat those who sin against you. I'm different. Because I can forgive and still be just. I can be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. I can do this and still be a righteous God. And mind you, this is a truth about God that we find, of all places, in the Old Testament. The Old Testament. You know, the part of the Bible where modern people like to accuse God of acting like an ornery, violent grandfather who's always angry at his red rat children for messing up the furniture in his living room. Yeah, that's not at all how this reads, is it? You can't accuse God of that. Not even from the Old Testament. Third and finally, the new life the new life, Isaiah 55, 10 to 13. This new life is created by God's Word, and it's made fruitful by God's Word. In verses 10 through 11, Isaiah's point, really throughout chapter 55, has been God invites us to satisfaction in Jesus by repentance from sin for the gift of new life. And here in verses 10 to 13, he talks about that new life. Verse 10 and 11, he says, this new life is created by God's Word. Verses 12 to 13, this new life is fruitful by God's Word. So 10 and 11 tell us what's unique about God's Word. It's performative. It does what it articulates. I can say, you know, all this kitchen equipment be gone, and nothing will happen, of course, because my Word is not performative. It doesn't perform anything. But God can say that same thing, and it will happen. God's Word, then, is God's way of accomplishing His purposes. When God wants to do something, He sends His Word to do it. And here, His Word is producing and sustaining new life, just like rain gives seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So God's Word is His method of doing His work. That's really important for us to know. And in fact, it's so important that it's one of the very first things that God tells us about Himself in the whole Bible. In Genesis 1, we read this thing 6 times. God says and it was so. God said and it was so. God said and it was so. God said and it was so. 6 times in the first chapter of the Bible. There's a reason for that. God wants you to know that when He speaks, stuff happens. He's in control. His Word is powerful. In Ezekiel 37, 1 through 14, when God wants to give an image of how He's going to bring His dead people to life, He gives Ezekiel this vision of a valley of dead, dry bones, and He tells him to preach the Word of God to those bones. And when Ezekiel obeys in the vision, remember what he says? And behold, a rattling. The bones started coming together in response to the preaching of God's Word. And they become enfleshed, and they stand alive as a living army for the Lord. And in the book of Acts, the pivot points are all punctuated with statements about the power and growth of God's living Word. Acts 6, 7, the Word of God continued to increase. The Word was increasing. Acts 12, 24, the Word of God increased and multiplied. And in Acts 19, 20, the Word of the Lord continued to increase. And here's the most clear verb, prevail mightily. It continued to increase and prevail mightily. That word for prevailing mightily is a war verb. It was waging war and taking ground for the gospel. Romans 1, 16, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of God, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. His word is power. He says the same thing to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, 32. He commends the Ephesian elders to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance. It's living. It's its own power. 1 Corinthians 1:18, the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. He says in Colossians 1, 5 and 6, the word of the truth, the gospel has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as also it does among you. It's organic. It's a fruit-bearing, growth-inducing power. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, which we'll hear preached tonight. When you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the Word of men, but as what it really is, the Word of God, which is at work in you believers. It's the Word of God that's doing the work. Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. James says, James 1:18, of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth. Regeneration is connected to the Word and its power. And Peter makes the same point about the life-giving power of God's Word in 1 Peter 1:23. You have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. All throughout Scripture, God creates new life by the instrument and method and power of His Word. So the church is not simply an organization to manage. It's a living organism that's watered by God's Word. This is why Jesus in Mark 4 compares gospel ministry to a farmer who scatters seeds and goes to bed. He sleeps and he rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. The earth produces it by itself. First the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. That's an illustration of gospel ministry. The guy's sowing the seed. He has no idea what's happening in the ground. Has no idea. He doesn't understand it. All he knows is, I sow, it rains, it grows, I harvest. Boom. That's it. That's gospel ministry. That's evangelism. That's discipleship. That's missions. That's church growth. That's everything. You plant and you water and God causes the growth. It's as simple as that. That's what God's word is like. It's like rain producing a living organic crop. And it's made fruitful by God's word. It doesn't just produce life, it produces fruitful life. It produces life that produces life. In verses 11 through 13, we get this exodus-like verb and go out, promising a new exodus from the bondage of sin, and we get new creation imagery as well. Look there in verse 13. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. Now, the thorn is a very significant image in Scripture, isn't it? Where do you first see the thorn? Where do thorns first pop up in Scripture? In Genesis 3. Thorns and thistles it will bear for you, sinner Adam. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. No more easy street in Eden. Now he's going to have to sweat it out. The ground's going to work against him by producing thorns and thistles that he's going to have to clear away and pull up and dig out if he wants his own plants to grow and produce fruit. And Isaiah picks up on that. Not just in Isaiah 55, but all the way in Isaiah 5. In Isaiah 5:6, God likens his people Israel to a vineyard that produced bad grapes. And he says in 5:6, I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. So God was going to neglect his garden vineyard, Israel, because of their sin. They just produced wild grapes. He says, okay, I'm tearing down the wall. I'm going to let your enemies just run roughshod over you. And he says again in Isaiah 7:23-25, again as a symbol of God's displeasure, God says of the land of Israel, in every place where there used to be 1,000 vines will become briars and thorns. And yet he promised in Isaiah 27:4, in that day a pleasant vineyard, sing of it. Would that I had thorns and briars to battle. In other words, there's coming a day when I'm going to weed you out and there's not going to be any more briars and thorns. It's only going to be good fruit. And now we read in 55:13 that God will not only take away the curse of sin, he will replace it with fruitfulness. Instead of thorns and weeds, he'll give flowers and trees. He will restore us to the Garden of Eden and even better. It's God's word, then, that ushers in this new creation. And in context, the fruit of Isaiah 55:13 is a sustained, repentant response to God's invitation to come and enter his covenant commitment that he's made to us in Christ. And because the word of God is so powerful, it comes with the power to respond to it. And the batteries are included in the gospel. The power is included. It comes with the power to respond. And this is spelled out very clearly in passages like Acts 3:26. God sent Jesus to you first, to the Jews, to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. By turning you. God turned them from their wickedness as a free gift. Or again, Acts 5:31. God exalted Jesus at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel. To give repentance to Israel. And again in Acts 11:18 to the Gentiles as well. These Jewish preachers get when that the Gentiles have received the Spirit, and what do they say? They glorify God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. They're kind of shrugging their shoulders and say, well, I guess he gave repentance to the Gentiles too. Man, he's generous. Yes, he is. The same word of the gospel has already reversed the curse in our own hearts as Christians. The reversal has already taken place. It's recreated the dry desert of our souls into a garden that's teeming with life and fruit and good purposes of faith that God is bringing to fruition. We ourselves are already new creations. Paul says as much. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. And again in Galatians 6:15, what matters is not Jewish ethnic symbols, but a new creation. And since we are new creations, we should be bearing good fruit as naturally as a vine produces grapes. John 15:5, Jesus says, Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. It's just a fact. For apart from me, you can do nothing. This is why Paul says in Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, and all the rest. That's why he talks in fruit language. He's not being original. He's bringing back a theme that was well developed in the Old Testament. And everything is moving toward the end of verse 13 in chapter 55 of Isaiah. It shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Everything God's doing here is for his own glory, so that his name, his character, everything that he stands for will be known and valued and worshipped for what it is. God makes a name for himself by saving sinners through the power of his own word. And he makes his character shine for us by saving people who don't deserve to be saved and who could not save themselves. He saves the self-righteous who used to think they were good enough without Jesus, and he saves the dirty sinner who used to think that they were not good enough for Jesus. He saves them both. He is an equal opportunity Savior, and he is all sufficient for every kind of sinner. And this is how he has chosen to make his name great, by saving religious people who wrongly think that their religion alone would save them, and by saving godless people who were never even interested in being saved until God called them to turn to him, until he gave them repentance. And he can save you too, sinner. No matter how righteous or sinful you think you are, you need to be saved from your own righteousness because it's defective before God, and from your sinfulness because it's offensive to God. And God is the kind of God who loves to turn his most rebellious enemies into his most loyal and loving subjects. Ask the Apostle Paul. God stakes his name on it. God invites us to satisfaction in Jesus by repentance from sin for the gift of new life. Real satisfaction is the renewal of the life of God in the soul of man by the presence of his Spirit. So if your heart is still singing with Mick Jagger, "I can't get no satisfaction," then you need to take God up on his invitation. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come and buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good. And delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live. Let's pray.